It is surrounded by mountains, the Sea of Galilee, as the wind comes out of Nazareth down this steep valley by Mount, not Nebal, but another mountain, that it kind of flows into that Sea of Galilee and is stuck there. So you do have storms there. And I want to talk about how Hebrews, Israelites, people in Jesus' day viewed water. So Marilyn, do you have that? Okay, so this was Hebrew cosmology, how people in Jesus' day and before Jesus' day viewed the earth. They certainly did not see it as a sphere or an ovoid, but rather quite differently. And so when God kind of creates the land, that's a big thing, because there is a sense that there is waters surrounding the firmament. There is a sky, but there are waters above the earth, which always threaten to drown things. And there are also waters beneath the earth. And this really shows it somewhat, but it's almost as if the earth itself is dish-shaped. And because of that, you don't have a sense of real solidity. It's almost in Hebrew cosmology as if the earth is an island, a piece of land that floats, and there's waters above that threaten, and there are waters below that threaten. And what we have here is Sheol. And the earliest conceptions of a reality beyond life in this life, you find in the earliest books of the Old Testament, where Sheol is the abode of the dead, where one's spirit would reside in Sheol. But it was considered a half-life. It was considered not a full life. And so in the book of Job, Job, because he suffered so much, could say, you know, I'd rather have a half-life in Sheol than to live with the tragedies that I've experienced in this life above. So you also see the foundations that the heavens are set on that we see in Job and also in Genesis. But again, the idea that if there are lakes, they are connected to the deep. And what did you find in the deep? Well, the Hebrews believed that there were monsters in the deep. There were things, not only great whales, but the word for whale in Greek is ichthos. Ichthyosaurus, there were terrible things in the deep that could destroy one. So that the Hebrews had an inveterate fear of water. And it transferred not only when they got onto the Mediterranean Sea, and they'd have to take at least a few Valium and Benadryl, I'm sure, to cross wherever they were going. But so even inland lakes then assumed that authority, that Israelites and the disciples felt that there were things under the water that would devour them, that would destroy them. So beside worrying about the storm itself, they were worrying about what was beneath that. So there was a real terror of the water. Okay, Marilyn, you have another picture.
That's it?
Okay. Good. I gave you less than you bargained for, less than I bargained for. So what I want to do now is read that scripture, and knowing that all the gospel writers have something about the sea and a storm, but it is only Matthew who talks about Jesus walking on water, and that's what we're focused on. But let me say in context that before I read about Jesus walks on water, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And Matthew, which is the most Jewish gospel, seems to kind of be looking at the fact that God provided provision, provided manna and water for the children of Israel when they escaped Egypt in a miraculous way. And Jesus then performs a miracle of the multiplication of the fishes and loaves. So Jesus provides provision there. And then when Jesus walks on water, that would be an indicative that, and Jesus controls the seas. We remember that God creates land out of this roaring, chaotic sea, that the children of Israel cross the Red Sea when they are liberated from Egypt, that Noah, before the Exodus, is buoyed in a boat over the seas which cover the earth, and that we were told in Scripture, particularly in Job and Habakkuk and Amos, that God tramples the seas, that God is in control of the evils which the seas represent. With that introduction, I'm going to annotate this passage, Hear Now God's Word. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowd followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed the sick. And then immediately Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted. And the Greek word is not buffeted or battered, but it literally means tortured. That the boat was tortured by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, near dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." That's not a good translation. It is not, "it is I." The Greek word or phrase is ego eimi, which means I am. I am, do not be afraid. And so what Matthew is doing is hearkening back to Exodus 3:14, when God calls Moses from the burning bush to go back to Egypt. And Moses says, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell the children of Israel and tell their oppressors, the Egyptians, that I am have sent you, and all will be well because I am is with you." And so what Matthew has skillfully done is to say, "I am is with you every step of the way." Ego eimi. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked in the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, Peter was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. This is the word of the Lord. Hudson Taylor was one of the most famous missionaries in China in the 19th century. His name was a household word in an America which was more at least overtly Christian than it is today. And Hudson Taylor did not need publicity or props to get the work done he needed to do in conversion in China. He learned Chinese, and because the goodness and kindness of his worth got known in America, hundreds of young men and women went to China to follow his lead. And so there was a great missionary effort because of his ability and because of his love. And then one day, Betty and John Stamm, who were missionaries north of where he was working, were beheaded by some disaffected Chinese. And that did something to him. That shriveled his spirit. And so he went into his home, he padlocked the doors, and for more than a week he stayed put because of fear. He had been a missionary for 50 years, and this is the first time he felt fear. And then he unpadlocked the doors and he got out and he started working again. And in his diary, he wrote this. He said, "When I was padlocked safely in my home, when I felt that I had security that the world could no longer offer or that God could no longer offer me, I realized that my home was quickly becoming a grave." And then, mixing metaphors, he said, "My home had become a sinking boat. No security here." And so he left and continued his missionary work. Lucy and Linus, the Peanuts cartoon characters of Charles Schulz, there's one strip in which Lucy, the older sister, decides to steal Linus's security blanket. And so she grabs it. And Linus won't let go, and so she drags him in the blanket. And then, being a strong little girl, she swings both Linus and the blanket around, and he still won't let go. And then she kind of, you know, takes her foot and puts it on his shoulders and yanks, and he still won't let go of that blanket. And finally, Lucy just wipes her hands of the whole thing and leaves. And what happens is that Linus looks up to heaven and says, "The search for security knows no bounds." The search for security knows no bounds. And that is true to our text. In a storm-tossed boat, that provides a fitting metaphor for our lives where we seek a security apart from God. And we find that security is safer than one of my favorite poets write. Security is safer than what Anne Sexton, that wonderful poet who died all too young at 46, says. Security is not the answer, but rather it is the awful rowing toward God that is the answer. The awful rowing toward God. And I would submit her dark poetry to you because it is indeed brilliant. And so we look at our lives, you know, and often we want to stay in that boat of security. We're in an unhappy and self-destructive relationship, perhaps, a relationship in which our souls are storm-racked and splintering, and it's easier to stay in that relationship, a friendship which is disintegrating, than to get out of the boat and walk toward Jesus and where Jesus wants us to be. We're in a job which, like a boat that is not seaworthy, has holes in it, and it spouts water like geyser as it's slowly sinking. We're in a job, perhaps, that is dehumanizing, or we have a boss who is not understanding, and we just don't know how we're going to hang on. But we know what safety is, and we say, well, I can live with the misery of this rather than stepping out in the boat and taking a risk for an unknown which I don't know what will happen to me. Or we hold on, gripping the gunwales of a dinghy, and that dinghy has the name fear and anxiety. And it's easier to say, well, I know what the fear and anxiety lives. I'll just kind of hang on to the gunwales with all my might throughout my life, perhaps. That's easier than stepping out of the boat and walking toward Jesus into a future which is unknown. It's better to deal with the security I know than it is to risk in insecurity to what I don't know. And then we have the Titanic of nostalgia. I don't know how many of you saw James Cameron's movie, Titanic, you know? I don't know how the darn thing sunk, but I liked his vision that the stern of the boat is weighted somehow with water, and the prow goes up in the air, and people are falling off. And I think, well, that's the way nostalgia works, doesn't it? We get top-heavy with memories of a glorious past, which may or may not have been. And if we kind of sit in that ship known as nostalgia, and we're afraid to leave it because we don't know what the future will bring for us, and it's safer to just kind of relive the past than to accept the present and to go forward into an unknown future following the lure and call of Jesus Christ, you know, we're going to tip over and we're going to sink. And Jesus Christ, it seems to me, in order for us to move out of these ships, these boats, we need to accept the fact that God wants us to move away from our comfort zones, because so often they increase rather than decrease fear, and we sink rather than sail when we stay put and stay where we are. It's better to risk with Christ the future, which is unknown, than to stay in the present and wander in the past and sink slowly. I had a friend in high school who did not have a girlfriend until his last year, his senior year. He finally had a girlfriend, and he was so excited to have a girlfriend. And we were excited for him until we understood what the girlfriend did. So every time, you know, you had small, narrow halls as you're processing to different classes, and whenever his girlfriend was going one way and he was going another way, she would greet him with a wave and then punch him in the stomach. And we began to think that maybe this relationship wasn't as healthy as it could be. And we asked him about it. We said, you know, why do you stay with her? Well, I know she loves me, and she does. It's a love tap, he says. It's just a love tap. And he's saying this as he's bent over, as he's doubled over in pain. It's a love tap. Don't worry about it. It's fine. But when we pressed him a little bit, we understood. When we pressed him, he understood, too, that it was easier to say in that relationship, as self-destructive as it was, than to move on. Because as he said to us, look at me. You think I'm ever going to get another girlfriend as long as I live? I better stick with what I have. And that's not faith. That's not faith. We follow a nomadic Jesus, who moves us always and moves us, you know, ahead of us, moves ahead of us into the future. Behold, Scripture says, I make all things new, and I make you new as well. We follow a nomadic Jesus. One of my favorite stories and one of my favorite Jesus movies is the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Have any of you seen that? Maybe not. It's in black and white. And it was written and directed by a fellow named Piero Paolo Pasolini. Have any of you seen his other movies? Well, that's good, because they're all kind of semi-pornographic. And, you know, he was known for that. He was kind of like Fellini's right-hand man in some ways, because he created these pornographic films of ancient Rome and everything else. And I shouldn't say pornographic. That may be too strong. But you know what I'm suggesting. So the idea that he would make a movie about Jesus was simply crazy. But he was in an apartment in Rome, and I think he'd been drinking too much at the time, and he saw the Pope pass. And that moved him to such a degree that he made this the most literate movie of Jesus, because it takes every word from the Gospel of Matthew, he puts it in it. So, you know, here's an atheist, he's an atheist, and he's a Marxist, and he has no use for the Christian religion, making this deeply felt movie about Jesus. And the thing I loved about the Gospel according to St. Matthew is that Jesus is portrayed by a 19-year-old art student in Spain named Enrique Erizque. And what Jesus does is that instead of sitting and teaching his disciples, which is what they did way back when, 2,000 years ago, the Jesus in Pasolini's film will walk, will stride quickly, and then he'll teach over his shoulders. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But he's walking straight ahead, and the disciples have to keep up with him in order to get his meaning. So what we see in Pasolini's movie, I think, is what we sense in the gospel, that Jesus is always on the move, and you know we should be too. Be careful when you begin to settle, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually and intellectually. Be careful when you begin to settle. Be careful when you opt for security instead of new life and new hope and new dream. So the second thing I'd like to say about this text is that keep your eyes focused on the promise and not the problem. Jesus says to Peter, come, if it is you, Lord, let me walk toward you, let me embrace you, let me get closer to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter was doing well because he was looking at Jesus and looking at the promise, and he was not looking at the problem of walking on water. And we have to be careful about that. There was a guy who had a miraculous dog, he said. He told his friend, who was a cynic, he said, I have a wonderful dog. He can do wonderful things. And the cynic said, oh, I don't believe your dog is wonderful. Kind of a mutt, isn't he? He's a half-breed. And what can your dog do that's wonderful? And so the guy picked up a stick, and they were at Ocean Grove, New Jersey, the beach there, and the water was calm. And he threw out the stick, and he said, fetch. So the dog walks on water, picks up the stick, and brings it back. And he said, you can see my dog can do miracles. He said, your dog is just average. Just shows me your dog can't swim. That's what it shows. So, you know, we have to be careful, as I preached last week, about being around negative people, but keep your eyes focused on the prize. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, he says, Jesus does more for us if we are open to the future than all that we can ask for or imagine. Imagine that. That Jesus gives us more than we can ask for or that we can imagine. And Paul goes on to say in Philippians, he says, you know, I just laying what is behind and straining for what is ahead, I run toward the upward calling of Jesus Christ, who is my Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, you know, I just follow Jesus. I just focus on Jesus. I don't look to the right, and I don't look to the left. I just did a George W. Bush there. I said, I don't look to the right, and I don't look to the left. Oh, man. George, you and I have something in common. I don't look either way, and I wish Paul had said, I don't look down either. I don't look at the water either, but I just keep my eyes focused on Jesus, and when I do that, amen, the problems go away. Because I'm focused on Christ and not on the problem. And what we often do is the reverse. We focus on our problems instead of saying, you know, I'm just not going to focus on it. I know it's there, but I'm going to focus on Jesus. And the problem, when we focus on our problems, of course, the real problem is that we magnify that problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? We magnify the problem. And that's why I wanted you to see that little schematic, that graph of Hebrew cosmology. Because I know what Peter was thinking. It wasn't simply the wind and waves that scared him, but as a good Jew, he was looking down, thinking to himself, who's going to devour me from the deep of the Sea of Galilee, you know? What Leviathan is down there, and as I'm walking across, I'm just going to be devoured like Noah. That's what's going to happen to me. He was scared to death. And my sense is, from a somewhat of a psychodynamic perspective, is that when we look out and we take a risk, what often happens to us is that all the fears of childhood, just like all the fears of the Israelites, which had been drummed into them century after century, that there were terrible things in the deep, that our fears, those atavistic and primeval fears of childhood, just come to the surface. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to confuse you here. But I'm a therapist as well as a pastor. So what I find is when we're dealing with a problem more than with the solution, when we're dealing with a problem rather than Jesus Christ, we magnify it because all the fears we've ever had since childhood begin to raise their heads. They recrudesce out of the Sea of Galilee, and the fear is magnified exponentially. That's what I believe Peter was dealing with. No wonder he began to sink. But Jesus saved him, as Jesus always does. And the final thing I'd like to say is that understand that great challenges and great risks increase your faith. Great challenges and great risks increase your faith. And that's why people in our secular age don't need Jesus and they don't need faith. Because often they are unwilling to take great challenges. They are unwilling to change in dramatic ways. Ernest Campbell, who was the pastor at Riverside Church some years ago, addressed a group of ministers and he said these words, "We live in an age in which there is a lack of faith. And a lack of faith in our time constitutes the fact that we are doing nothing in our lives which require great faith." Imagine that. We are doing nothing in our lives which require great faith. And we are called to live lives of purpose. We are called to not only meet great challenges, but to overcome them with joy and hope and courage and integrity and strength. Because Christ is in us, and he who is in us is greater than he who is outside us.
Hallelujah.
We are not doing anything if we are not doing things in which our reach exceeds our grasp. God calls us to do great things. And I don't care how old you are or how young you are, the Bible is replete with oldsters and youngsters who do great things. They're not looking at the problem, but they're looking at the solution. And for each one of us, the solution is Jesus Christ. For he is our victory. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thanks be to God. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before his altar with our morning offering.